Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 28. I believe I have it on good authority that there are two or three folks who have really been looking forward to this chapter. Some of you have talked to me about it. We've discussed it a little bit, and I guess in our discussions I probably sounded vague and uninformed. Boy, this is a hard chapter to commit yourself on. Brother Burton Kaufman, in his commentary, says that 1 Samuel chapter 28 presents one of the most difficult problems in the entire Bible. Well, in spite of that, I think there are some things here for us anyway, and we don't necessarily have to come to a firm conclusion on every detail so far as what it means and how did this really happen. We don't have to have all of that settled in order to really learn something from this text. As it has been our practice, we're going to go through sort of paragraph by paragraph. There are five paragraphs in this chapter. We'll observe each of them and see a little bit of what we can learn. And then at the conclusion, I'll have a slide that we'll share with you about three main points that I think we need to really remember from this text. As we begin, the first few verses, actually verses 1 and 2, are kind of holdovers from some unfinished business in the previous chapter. It's just basically a conversation between David and Achish, the king of the Philistines, that while it does apply to what we're going to be studying here, particularly in the next, you know, two or three verses, it really has a connection with the previous chapter where David and his men went to Achish, the king of that particular city-state of the Philistines, and they were given a city to move into and live with their families and so forth. And as we'll learn probably in our next study, Achish was one of the few among the Philistines who really trusted David, who was, I guess, there's a different way you could say that. You could say he's the one who was really taken in the most by David, because David didn't shoot straight with him on everything, as we talked about a little bit last Sunday night. But basically, Achish says to David, "I'm counting on you to go out with us and fight." And David says, "You'll be able to see what we can do." Actually, at this point, David and his men hadn't been proven in battle alongside the Philistines as much as they'd been going out on their raids to various places. Achish thought they were raiding into the territory of Judah, but actually they were raiding against God's enemies and leading the Philistines to believe that they'd been going into the territory of God's people. But at any rate, Achish basically tells David, "If you prove yourself in battle, you'll be you'll be chief of my bodyguards for the rest of time, or for all of my life." Now, in verse 3, we make an abrupt change with just what I call an editorial comment that takes us back to chapter 25, verse 1, which told in a little bit more real time, though I'm not sure exactly how much even chapter 25, verse 1 was a real time account. It was just bringing us up to date that Samuel had died. In verse 3, references that again. Now, Samuel had died or was dead, and all Israel had lamented and buried him in Ramah, his own city. Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. That's going to be one of the main things that we need to keep in mind as we study this chapter. Saul had removed, this refers back to some time during Saul's reign. Commentators say it was probably near the beginning of Saul's reign, when he was more in line with God's will, when he was more concerned with doing the right thing. He had removed from the land, and that language probably indicates that he'd had them rounded up and put to death. The mediums. The word medium there comes from an original Hebrew word which we would translate into English as, get ready, ventriloquists. Ventriloquists. It's a term that has, and if you understand anything at all about translating Hebrew into English, you know, it never works word for word, but it's a term which indicated in some vernacular a water bag that made a hollow thumping sound whenever you hit it. And we're told that the terminology refers to the swelled belly of the medium who would claim that the spirit of the one who was being summoned up from the dead had inhabited, usually it was a woman medium, as is practiced today. There are more women in that trade. Is that a trade? There are more women in that practice than there are men. But anyway, the literal word-for-word rendering had a reference to a swelled-up belly where supposedly the spirit would speak from and come out in a hollow sounding. In fact, some of the secondary definitions of the word have to do with hollow mumblings. Anyway, I believe it's the Septuagint that translated originally that into the word that's rendered in English, ventriloquist. Those who were skilled at the art of throwing their voice. And the next term there, the spiritists, if you're reading King James Version, it may say wizards, I'm not sure, but wizards was a common, in fact, it's a term that if you look it up in your Bible dictionary, like we've been talking about on Sunday morning, you'll find wizard used about, I think, 9 or 10 times in the Old Testament, and every single reference to it is a negative reference. There's not a complimentary thing said about those people that the Bible refers to as wizards or spiritists. Now, if you've got room in your Bible there, or if you're like Doug here, you've got a whole notebook, write down this passage keyed to that verse. Write down Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12. When you get that written down, listen while I read this to you. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12. These are some of the instructions that God gave through Moses to the Israelites as they were receiving their instructions concerning God's law by which they were to be governed. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. Now, early on, as we study this chapter, I just wanted to establish in our minds what God's policy was on folks who practiced those, what we call today, black arts. Now, rest assured that because those folks practiced those kind of things doesn't mean there was any legitimacy or genuineness to what they were able to do. But it is for sure how God felt about that practice. Now, let's keep going here. Verse 4 says, the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. And Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, and he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. You know, I don't think I've come across that kind of wording yet in describing Saul as he looked out upon the camp of the enemy of God's people. The Philistines have really put it on this time, and from the language there that describes Saul's response, it seems that this perhaps is their greatest effort, and in fact, it's a little bit different from what their previous efforts had been because they'd always engaged God's people in the hill country, and now they're on the plain near Jezreel where their iron-wheeled chariots will really provide an advantage. And so Saul is really worried. Now that brings up another issue that is explained here in verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. We know what dreams are. Do we know what the Urim was? The Urim and the Thummim? Well, we know, but we don't know, okay? We don't know for sure exactly what it consisted of, but it was some kind of device or object or something that was either held in the hands or had kept in a pouch or whatever, but it was associated with the breastplate worn by the high priest over the linen ephod. And whenever a matter of national importance had to be decided using God's will as the determining factor, the high priest would consult God, and the answer would be given somehow through the, it came to be known as just the Urim. Whether it was the, commentators have speculated for centuries about just exactly what form it was, whether it was a black stone and a white stone, and whichever one came out on top, you know, was yes, and the other one came out on top, it was no, or whether it was two sticks, or whether it was something with... I hate to introduce the thought of dice into this question, but rest assured that whatever the device was, it was something that was a direct line to God. It received an answer and relayed the answer to the priest from God. And it says here that God had not answered Saul through the Urim. It seems that Saul didn't even have the Urim. Because remember when he killed all the priests of Nob? All of the wives and all of the children. One of the priests escaped, and he took with him linen ephod. David consulted with him two different times that we've read about here regarding finding out what God's will was. And so whether some commentators have suggested that Saul, in his presumptuous arrogance, had even constructed duplicates of the Urim and Thummim, we don't know. Now, in order to further complicate this, here's another passage that you need to remember in connection with this. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14. This is, of course, the parallel account of some of the things that happen very close to the time that we're talking about here, and in fact refers to Saul's refusal to seek the Lord. 1 Chronicles 10 verse 13 says, "So Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord." Well, which one is it? Did he ask the Lord and not get an answer? I couldn't resist entitling our lesson for this evening, "God Won't Talk to Me." Was it really the case that Saul asked the Lord and God wouldn't give him an answer? Or was it the case that he didn't inquire of the Lord, as the chronicler says? Well, you know, I think that we can reconcile those two apparently contradicting statements in the sense that we know for sure that very little of what Saul ever did was within the will of God, and so obviously Saul did not approach God and ask him within the will of God, within the prescribed way, with the right heart, with the right attitude. And so I don't have any problem at all with the fact that we've got an apparent contradiction there, because it's just like saying, if you're not praying with the right attitude and in the right spirit and within the will of God, you're not going to get God's answer. God won't hear your prayer. So I think that's the same thing that applies here if you come across that as an alleged contradiction in the Bible. At any rate, Saul hadn't gotten an answer about this, and this has really shook him up. He's scared. Well, what's he going to do? Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. If you've got the King James, you're seeing the word witch, probably, sorceress, or, you know. But we understand what the terminology means. Find me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said, behold, there's a woman who's a medium at Endor. I'm sorry, I've just got to ask, well, how do you guys know about this? Why have you not told anybody before now? Obviously, these folks are outside of God's will, and Saul's already tried to rid the kingdom of them. Well, the fact is, within any organizational structure of power and control, there are always those who know about the rule breakers and aren't telling about them and so forth. We talk about whistleblowers today, especially in industry and even in politics. These guys weren't ready to be whistleblowers. They had some information that came in handy. I've entitled that paragraph, No Answer from God. And so we'll go somewhere else. Next paragraph says that Saul disguised himself then by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him. They came to the woman by night and said to her, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. The woman said, hey, wait a minute, you're not going to get me into that now. You know that there are no mediums around here. You're just trying to trap me, get me into something that's going to get me in trouble, because you know Saul's had all the mediums killed. If I could paraphrase what she probably said. And Saul vowed to her by the Lord, verse 10. He vowed to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. And so then the woman said, who shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Now verse 12 is where the problem really starts. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. I have a question here. This man is the king. He's been the king for 39, 40 years now. He's described by the scriptures as being head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the kingdom. Okay, it's dark. Okay, he's got on a disguise. Are we sure she didn't know who he was to start with? How could she not recognize Saul? At any rate, why have you deceived me? For you're Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? I got another question here. If she could see Samuel, why couldn't Saul see him? I don't know. There are not going to be answers to most of these questions that I have. At least, no answers from the text. Why have you deceived me? You're Saul. Do not be afraid. What do you see? I see a divine being. Some of the oldest translations say, I see gods, plural. It's clear in the Hebrew that the word was plural. I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is its form, or what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Saul has teamed up with one of the most wicked people in the kingdom. I'm not being too hard on this poor woman because she has had the misfortune of choosing the wrong trade for life. She has been practicing and is known as a practitioner of something that God says is an abomination before me. And Saul has teamed up with her to find out an answer about what needs to be done in view of the threat to the nation. And then Samuel said to Saul, verse 15, Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Yes, I have another question. Who brought Samuel up anyway? Did Saul do it? Did the witch do it? Did God send him back? I'm just not sure. Did she have the power to call Samuel up? And Saul answered, I'm greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me. Listen to this now. Either through the prophets or by dreams, therefore I have called you. He's kind of put on the spot here, and so he doesn't even admit that he's got the Urim anymore. Which commentators say that's a pretty good indication that he really didn't have it. But that's not an important point here. Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David, as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. In other words, you'll be dead. And I don't think it was tomorrow. It was at least the day after tomorrow. But tomorrow can sometimes be a relative term, especially in the Old Testament, and may indicate within the next day or so, as we would say. So there's not a major hurdle there. Though some make the point that Samuel misprophesied, and so obviously it wasn't really Samuel. Not sure I'm on board with that enough to really go that far. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Verse 20, then Saul immediately fell full length on the ground, very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he'd eaten no food at all day and night. The woman came to Saul and saw he was terrified and said to him, behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I've taken my life in my hand. Listen to your words which you spoke to me. So now also please listen to my voice, and let it be that let me set a piece of meat before you. You may eat and be on your way. He said, I will not eat, but his servants persuaded him. And finally Saul got up and ate and strengthened himself, and then they arose and went away that night. And that's the end of the story. There are several positions that people take in this controversial chapter, and I'm not going to pretend to be able to stand here and explain all the different positions and advocate which position you need to hold. There are those who say, well, you know, we need to take the Bible word for what it says, and I understand that. But we do also understand, the more we study particularly Old Testament narratives such as this, that sometimes terms are used in a less than literal way, sometimes even figuratively, not as much as we find in some cases of figurative language, but there's a pretty good argument you could make in saying that the writer here of this book or this chapter tells the story as it would have been seen if someone were standing there watching it, not so much in the way that it was literally and truthfully happening. In other words, some say that the woman had, instead of conjuring up the spirit of a dead prophet, had conjured up an elaborate plan and had all of this worked out so that she caused Saul to believe that she had seen and heard and that she was able with the ventriloquism to speak as though Samuel were speaking, and she really didn't tell him anything other than the prediction of his death. There wasn't already part of public record I'm not sure. I am sure that there are some really important things that we can learn from this. And so, as we close, I'll share these three things. Number one, there is no such thing as witchcraft, wizardry, magic. I know that the fact has not escaped some of you that this is lesson number 13 in this series. That does not mean anything, except that we've had 12 before this one, and the next one will be number 14. And you'll be reminded of that unlucky number 13 every time you get in an elevator in a building that has more than 12 floors. Isn't that amazing how much power that weak and weird superstition has? So, don't take this unkindly. But if you're superstitious, you need to grow up. Especially as a Christian. And you need to quit thinking about black cats and broken mirrors and unlucky numbers, and you need to think more about God's will and what God wants you to do with your life, and quit worrying about the intervention from strange sources. Number two, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Where have we heard that before? You know, I think it's in 1 Samuel chapter 15 where we see all of this kind of starting out. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. Here's what Samuel told Saul on the occasion of Saul's refusal to do what God had told him to do regarding the Amalekites, 1 Samuel 15, 23. Remember, he came back bringing the best of the animals and even old King Agag, and Samuel said, "You've disobeyed God," and Saul had the brass about him to say, "I did just what God told me to do. I obeyed God." Samuel said, "Well, what do I hear with all the lowing of the oxen?" And people brought those back to sacrifice to God. Now listen to what Samuel told him and think about how it ties in to what we've just studied tonight. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft," New American Standard says divination, "and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, He's also rejected you from being king." Would I be out of line if I said, here we've come full circle? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Of all things that Samuel could have illustrated that point with, by inspiration, of course. If you are against God, you're against yourself. There is no future for one who rebels against God. Just as recently as within the last couple of weeks, we studied the fact that God's ear is against those who have turned away from His law, from His will. If you're against God, you're against yourself. And then number three, there is a vast difference between wanting to know what the will of God is and wanting to know what's going to happen. And I believe we can put Saul in that second category. Because all of his reign for 40 years, he wasn't all that concerned about what the will of God was, and it seems to me that it's brought out in the passage we read in 1 Chronicles 10 that he wasn't even within the will of God when he sought God's answer. If you pray to God and you think that God has not answered you, and then you go find a witch to give you an answer, what does that say for you? There's a vast difference between wanting to know God's will and just wanting to know what's going to happen. Remember what we talked about this morning? Paul said, so that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether I live or whether I die. Paul said, I have no idea whether I'm going to make it through this imprisonment, whether I'm going to walk as a free man again and preach, or whether I'm going to die here in Rome. He said, but I know one thing. Whatever happens, it'll be to the magnification of Jesus Christ. There's an attitude who wants to do God's will, who's not worried about what's going to happen, because if you're doing God's will is going to be the best thing that could happen. Whether we like it or not, whether we're comfortable with it or not, if it's God's will, it's the best thing. Our next study will probably combine the next two chapters because they are really closely related. The chapter 29, the first one, is really short, and so we'll look at that in our next study session. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.